You know, scripture reading is just that. It's the reading of scripture. And it's needful to help us to enter into worship. And when you read and you just give the meaning of the words just enough to help us understand it, to see it, to enter into it, that's good scripture reading. I appreciate that, Robbie. That helped me. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, I want us to concentrate on this one little phrase. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. When it came to believing and preaching the gospel of Christ, some folks said that the Apostle Paul was mad. They said he was crazy. They said he was beside himself. And other folks said he was too serious, too sober, too somber, too fanatical about the word. And Paul said this in verse 13. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit of God. He said, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, did Christ's love for Paul, did it really make Paul forsake his former vain works religion? Did it make him forsake that? It did. Did the love of Christ really make Paul forsake everything to serve and worship and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It really did. Did Christ's love working in Paul, did it make Paul hazard his life, going everywhere Christ sent him to preach the gospel? It really did. It really did. That's what I want us to see tonight. The love of Christ really does constrain His people to believe and worship and serve Christ. It really does. That's our topic, Christ constraining love. Are you and I really constrained by the love of Christ? When we have a decision to make, do we think, first of all, what would Christ have me to do? Do we want to see Christ's honor and Christ's glory? Do we go to His Word and see what does Christ say about this? Or do we just run in our own thoughts and run in what we think we ought to do? Are we constrained by the love of Christ? If we are, I pray this message would be used by our Savior to constrain us more. And if we're not, I pray He'll make us honest with God and with ourselves and constrain us. In this very hour, constrain us by His love and His power to believe Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him, to truly worship Him. I want to show you three things that Christ did and that He does in love to God His Father and in love to His people, by which Christ constrains us to believe and serve Him. Let's begin in Matthew 22. I don't normally preach a topical message, but that's what I'm doing tonight. We'll see how this goes. Matthew 22. First of all, Christ loved God the Father, and He loved His people perfectly. Look at Matthew 22:36. Somebody came to Him, one of the Pharisees, and they said to Him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now that's what Christ said he came to fulfill, was the law and the prophets. He said, won't anything pass till it's all been fulfilled. That's what he came to do. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is the only one. He's the only one who ever fulfilled the law in perfection. In perfect righteousness, from a holy heart, without any sin. Christ is the only one who ever did this. He loved the Lord God with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. This is what Christ did, without any hint of sin whatsoever. The place where we see this most is at the cross. We can look prior to the cross. We can look and see that for God and his Father, he left heaven's glory and came here to where we are. Do you know what that was like for the righteous, holy Son of God? When I was in Louisiana, I was talking to Brother Milton Howard, and his son is a guard at the prison. First day on the job, when his son went to work, you know how the first day at your job, you're already intimidated anyway, first day on the job. First day on the job, he's in the hole. He's in solitary confinement. And him and another guard are bringing out a fellow out of a cell. And as they're walking him down the hall, all of a sudden, the door in this cell over here busts off the hinges, and two skinheads jump out and go to whipping that guy they're escorting down the hall. They had shaved that door and worked on it. They're supposed to rotate them, and they didn't. And they had shaved that door and got it just to the point where they could bust that door down, and they wanted to kill that guy they were going off. They were taking down the hall. And he went to break it up. The other guard took off running and locked the door and locked him in there. And he went to break it up. He tried to break the fight up. And those skinheads turned to him and they said, C.O., get out of this if you don't want to get hurt. And he stepped back. That's what they're supposed to do. They're not supposed to get involved. They're supposed to call for help. So he got out of the way and called for help. But you think about that. Your first day on the job? And I got to thinking about that. What if you were in prison? What if you were thrown in prison? That'd be terrifying. It would be utterly terrifying. That's just a glimpse of what it was like for Christ to come to this earth and dwell in our midst and walk in our midst all the time. It's like being in a prison. There's where you see the love of Christ for his Father and for his people. Went through this world. If you go to the cross, there's where you really see it. There's where you really see it. The place we see Christ fulfilling the law is at the cross. On that cross, Christ loved God the Father, and he loved his people, all God's elect, by being made sin for us. He was on that cross being made the sin, our sin of not loving God ever, and of not loving our neighbor as ourselves ever. That's what he was bearing on the cross. For out of love for his Father and for his people. On that cross, he was being made a curse for his people. In the room instead of his people, he was being made the curse that we deserve to be made for hating God and for hating our neighbor. You see, it's not just that we didn't love God and we didn't love our neighbor. We hated God and we hated our neighbor. No man's ever loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and his neighbor as himself. You and I've never done that. When's the last time you saw somebody's spouse die of cancer and you said, I just wish that had been my spouse? Or it had been me? Or their house burned down and you say, I'm just going to take my keys over there and give them the key to my house. Move my family out in the street and let them have my house. Christ Jesus looked at God his Father and the justice that had to be upheld and the righteousness that had to be brought in to declare the honor and glory of his Father. And for the love of his Father, he came to honor and to magnify and uphold the truth of God. And he looked at his people. Houses burned down. Rape, pillage, bankrupt, rob. The offscouring of the earth. Sin. You can't describe sin bad enough. We talk about it, it just comes off our lips like it's nothing. And if you try to use vulgar language to describe sin, folks act like, oh, you should talk like that. But you just say sin all the time. It's just that bad before God. It's an abomination. But we can't use language to describe it bad enough. And Christ came and said, I will take their place. I'll take their place. I will stand as the one man condemned and deserving of death by bearing their sin in their room instead. I'll stand there and I'll take the fury and wrath and justice of God in their room instead. Now that's loving God your Father and your brethren as yourself. That is the fulfillment of the law. Christ on the cross, we see there, is the fulfillment of the law. He did this in love to God his Father, manifesting the righteousness of God. There he is, declaring God's just. This is the gospel. If we ever get this, he's declaring God is just. God satisfied divine justice toward everybody he will save on the cross. That's what it is to declare God just. And he's the justifier. It's God that justified in Christ on the cross, reconciled all his people to himself. That's what he was doing on the cross. God came and did that. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, did that for his Father and for his people. That's what he did. He declared God to be righteous. That's where you see true love. Now, that's true love. This stuff, this sentimental mess people talk about, is not true love. That's true love. That's true love. We just zip our mouths talking about our love. And there's love. Christ, bloody and beaten, and his visage marred more than any other man. He had given his soul an offering for sin. Him being pained through and through by the very wrath and justice of God. Forsaken of God and forsaken of those he's dying for. The only ones that had anything to do with him were those that were gnashing and upon him with their teeth and spitting upon him and hail raging upon him. He bore that for his people so his people won't have to bear it. So now it's all satisfied. It's all satisfied. And when God gives dead sinners his spirit, God shows us that the one way, the only way that the law of God is established is by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way. Therefore, we can conclude that a man's justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Nope. That's the only way we establish it. Is through faith. God shows us that we're not justified by our law keeping. It's by Christ's law keeping. We're not made righteous by our doing. It's by Christ's doing. It's by his dying. That's how we're given life. That's how we're justified. That's how we're made the righteousness of God. And when he brings us to believe on Christ, he gives us this good news in our hearts that God has imputed. He's charged. He's made us the righteousness of God in his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're made the righteousness of God, that means you've got the righteousness of God. It means that there's no sin to charge to you. There's no record of it. There's nothing but a perfect righteousness forever before God, eternally before God. And he shows you that, and he makes you to see that it's all in Christ. Now, that's the love of God for his people. That's Christ's love for his people. It's the finished work of Christ crucified. That's the love of God. And that's the love that constrains his people. It's not the law that constrains us. It's the one who's the end of the law who constrains us. He's the one that constrains us. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. By Him all that believe are justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's our Savior. That's His love that constrains us. And here's the second thing. Turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see here now how we're brought into this love. By Christ's work in our hearts, His love constrains us to love God and to love our brethren. Now watch this. Look at 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. There's not one sinner that God saves that loved God first. Not one. Not any. God loved the sinner that He saves first. That means God chose the sinner He's going to save. And God sent His Son to save the sinner that He's going to save. And Christ came, and He's the propitiation. He's the mercy seat. He's the atonement. He's the one who brought God and His people together in one on the cross. That's who He is, and that's what He accomplished. He didn't come to try it. He did it. He came and did that. That's who He is. He sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins. And that's who He is. He gave His best. God the Father gave the very best He had. And you know what the love of Christ constrains believers to do? To give the very best we have. That's right. I want to look at myself and I want to say, am I giving the very best I've got to God? In every way, in my speech, in my actions, in my doings, in my thoughts and everything, and my substance and the things He's given me, am I giving to God my very best? Am I setting forth that I believe God gave His best for me and there's nothing good enough that I can give to God that even come close to what He's given to me? That's what His love constrains you to do. When Christ dwells in us, then He constrains us to love God and our brethren. Now look here in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now here's how we're brought to have this love. Verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. Isn't that a strange statement to make when you're about to talk about the love of God? To say no man has seen God at any time? What's he talking about? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We haven't seen God at any time. Faith's evidence of things not seen. And faith's a gift of God. And it's by God's grace. And it's by the Spirit of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What he's telling us here is, I'm about to show you something that's a spiritual work. That's how you're brought into this love. Now look here. If we love one another, verse 12, God dwelleth in us. And His love is perfected in us. It's brought to an end in us, the end for which He purposed. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. The reason that we believe, the only reason that we believe and love Christ, and the reason we love our brethren with a godly love, the only reason is because God takes up His abode in us. That's what He's saying. He takes up His abode in us. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. You see that? You could switch that. You could say, if God dwells in us, then we love one another. Same thing. That's the only reason. If we love one another, because God dwells in us, it's because He's given us of His Spirit. Now, God is love. You hear men going around saying, God is love. And then they go about telling you how they did everything for God. Well, now, let's see what that means. God is love. What does that mean? Here's what God's love does. God's love sovereignly, effectually, irresistibly, invincibly. What does all those words mean? It means God does it. He does it. He makes His people to see, and He makes them to testify. He makes them to believe, and He makes them to confess. And He makes us to confess that God the Father sent His Son, and His Son saved all His elect all over this world. Look here. This is what he said, verse 14. We have seen, he said there, it's because he gave us of his Spirit. And here's the result. We have seen, and we do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When he gives you his Spirit, you'll realize God the Father did not fail and Christ did not fail. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and he succeeded. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That means, whoever the world is, he saved every one of them. That's so. Whoever the world is, he saved every one of them. You know what the world means? It means his elect scattered all over the world, throughout all the ages of time, as long as this world exists. Wherever they are, whenever they were, he saved them. That's what it means. He saved them. He saved them. God's love makes us believe and confess that Christ saved his people from our sins. Now, that's God is love, and that's what his love does. All right, here's another thing. God's love effectually, it gets it done. It brings each of his children to confess Christ because God dwells in us, making us to dwell in him. Just adds a little more to it. God dwells in us. He makes us to know we're dwelling in him. Look here in verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. You see that? God dwells in him, and he in God. Now here's the result. God's love, without fail, it always does. It makes his child know and believe the love that God has toward us. Look at the next thing in verse 16. God dwells in him, he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. That's the result. That's the fruit of it. That's the fruit of it. True believers dwell in love. What does that mean? Isn't that an odd way to say it? Would you say God's people live in love? Their abode, their house, their dwelling place, the place where they reside constantly is in love? When you think of love, you think of this, we think of this emotion that we have and this sentimental thing we have. Love's a person. Love's a person. We dwell in that person. Look here, verse 16. God is love. God is love. This love is in whom we abide as a person. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. You see that? And God in him. The love we're talking about here is a person. It's God. It's Christ. He makes us to dwell in him. And when you dwell in God, you dwell in love. And love dwells in you. God dwells in you. You see that? It's this same thing that Paul said when he said, of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Of God. That's the true love of God. The true love of God, it's not just this, oh, he loves everybody, but his hands are bound and he's tied and he's hoping to save some people. No. God's love comes and saves his people. It comes and saves his people. Comes and does the cross work necessary and comes and dwells in his heart, in the heart of his people, making a new heart, a new person, and gets the job done. And here's the end. Here's the end. This is what this word perfect means. It means it brings us to this end, to this perfection of what God purposed, God accomplishes. He brings us to this end right here. Right here, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect. Brought to this end, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Christ is complete at God's right hand. And every one of his people that he's brought to believe on him, we're complete in him, even though we're in this world right now. Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's accepted of God, and all his people are at the right hand of God and accepted of God in him, even though we dwell in this world right now. That's where we are. And that's where he brings us to see. He brings us to see, I'm complete in him. I'm really and truly complete in Christ. I'm not out trying to keep the law. I'm not out striving to keep the law. I'm not out trying to please God. I have pleased God, Sarah. I have pleased God. God is, however satisfied God is with his son, that's how satisfied he is with me. Isn't that good news? That's where he brings us to. Look here. And here's the end he brings us to. He brings us to cease being tormented with the fear of God and the fear of God's judgment. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love. You reckon, you know, I just came to my mind. You think about being out in the dark somewhere, alone, and as a little child, and you don't have your parents around, your father's not there, and it's you all by yourself. You're just scared to death by yourself. If you were in your father's arm, wrapped up in his arms, and he had you, and he got you surrounded, you wouldn't be feared. You wouldn't have any fear then. There's no fear in love. We saw love's God. God is love. There's no fear in God. When he brings you to see you're in Christ, seated at his right hand, there's no fear in him. Look here. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He's not been brought to this end. We love him because he first loved us. How's that connected with his fear? When you see that God didn't do any of this for you because of you, when you see that God did all this just because he loved you, and he would, God sent his son, God saved you, God called you, God made you see that you're complete in him. When you see God did all this because he first loved you, then you realize, well, if he did that for me without me doing a thing for him, I was cussing God and running from God, and I deserved the deepest part of hell. And he loved me simply because he put me in his son, and he loved his son with a perfect love, and that perfect love came and accomplished the righteousness of God on my behalf, and that perfect love entered my heart and created me anew, and that perfect love is seated at God's right hand, and I'm in that perfect love. And then I see God's perfect love for me in Christ. You think he's going to take his son down and put him on a cross again? He's not going to do it for one of his people either. He's not going to take his people and throw one of them into hell, because Christ already bore that hell on the cross. There's no fear in that love anymore. That's what he brings his child to. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, Paul said, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And look, and by being born of his Spirit, God creates in us love for our brethren who are born of the same Spirit. Look at verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, he's talking here about one who professes to be a believer. If you say you love God, but you hate one for whom Christ died, he said, that man's a liar. Now look at his argument. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. Here he goes again with that. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? And now he adds something else. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now what does it mean here when he says that, you know, you see your brother, but you don't see God, so then how can you love God and hate the brother you see and love the God you don't see? And then he turns around and says, and plus we have the commandment from God to love one another. He's saying that this love is the fruit of the Spirit of God. He's saying that it's got to be put in the new heart. You remember what, with this commandment, he says, this commandment have we from him. Remember what Paul said over there in Romans 8? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the commands of God, and neither indeed can be. You can tell an unregenerate carnal man, believe on Christ and rest in Christ till you turn blue in the face. He ain't going to do it. He just is not going to do it. You can tell him to love his brethren. He's not going to do it. Now, he'll fake it and say, I love God, and hate his brother, and John said, and he's a liar. How's he going to rest in Christ, believe on Christ as God commands, and love his brethren as God commands? He's going to have to be born anew. A new man's going to have to be created in him, and the Spirit of Christ is going to have to enter in and bring him to that point. That's exactly what he's saying. Look at the next verse in the next chapter. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the only way you're going to believe. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that's begotten of Him. You see it? These are two certain facts, brethren. When we're born of God, we shall believe Jesus is the Christ. That's the only time you're going to obey God's command. And that's God's command. We just saw He fulfilled all the law. So you got all this law right here. And you come to God not knowing what to do. What must I do to work the works of God? I see all this law. Where do I start? This is the work of God. You believe on Him whom He has sent. All that's established if you believe on Christ. And the only way a man's going to do that is when God creates him anew and gives him a heart to believe on Him. And He says, now you go forth and love your brethren. Just like we saw Sunday. Take the yoke off of them. Quit whipping them. Quit beating them. Quit trying to make them do what you want them to do. Trust Christ. Love them to Christ. Love them to Christ. Love them to Christ. How am I going to do that? Only when you're born of God. Only when He puts that love in you. That's the only way. That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. And notice here, believe in Christ and love in God is one and the same. Verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him. You see that? They're one and the same. If you believe Him, you love Him. You love Him. And that's the first thing. When we're born of God, we're going to believe Christ. And the second thing is, when Christ makes us born again, we're going to love our brethren. That's a certain fact. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, everyone that loves Christ loves Him also that's begotten of Him. These are just two certain facts. They just go together. If you believe Christ, truly love Christ, because you're born of God. And if you're born of God, you're going to love your brethren that's born of that same Spirit. That's just so. It's impossible to believe and to love Christ until we're born of God. And it's impossible not to believe God when we are born of God. And it's impossible not to love your brother when we're born of God. That's an impossibility. Men can talk and make all the excuses they want to. John summed it up. He's a liar. This is the truth. This is the truth. It's because Christ and His people are one. And when He's taught you what Christ has done for you, then you realize that's what Christ has done for all His people. And because you love Him that begat you by His work on the cross and His work that He's done in you, you love them that He begat by His work on the cross and by His work in them. Because you see what great price He paid loving them. You see that He gave His darling Son, and His Son gave His life, and you see His electing, redeeming, regenerating love for His people. And you know He's made us so one with Him that whatever I do to His brethren, I'm doing it to Him. That's what He said. As much as you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's something good for a believer, because, you know, that's the closest we can come to doing something for Christ right now is to doing something for our brethren. If we really believe that, you know what I believe we'd be doing? I believe our brethren would be the finest treated people on the face of this planet. I believe they wouldn't want for anything. I believe that we would cover them and provide for them. And you know what? What He's saying right here is that's exactly what God's people do. I've told you this before. On the day of Pentecost, when it says, and they took everything they owned and they had everything common. That's the grace of God. That's the heart He gives you. I don't have anything that's mine. Everything I got, He gave it to me. And if you want it, you're welcome to it. It's yours. It's ours. He gave it to me. Men try to copy that. They've tried to create communism. They've tried to create socialism. You do that, and the man at the top is going to despise the man at the bottom, and the man at the bottom is going to take advantage of the man at the top. But when God does it in the heart, His people, it's not communism or socialism. It's the love of God. It's altogether different. Altogether different. Now, it'd be nice. I've heard people talk like this. It'd be nice if we lived in a little town that had one little dirt road down the middle of it and every business right along each side of the street, and it was only about a quarter mile long, and the church building was right there at the end of the town, and, you know, and Art and Cheryl owned the mercantile, and And Chris and Kevin were the carpenter, owned the carpenter shop, you know, and Scott and Eric owned the computer store. We don't take it too far. And I could come out of the church at the end of the street, you know, and walk down, say hello to each one of you, and make my rounds and get back to my study and still study as I ought to, you know. That'd be wonderful. But we don't, it's a lot more complicated than that in this day, because sin's brought us to where we are now. This world, we're all separated, and we're all having to try to eke out a living in this world, and it's just not that simple. But you know what we do? We get together a lot. Believers do. We get together. We want to be together, and we get together. Our house, I love this, that our house is basically becoming a revolving door. I like it. Somebody's at my house all the time. There's a child or somebody at my house all the time. And that's fine. I learned, my pastor, Marvin Stoniker, you go to his house, his door was open all the time. Unless he was studying, you know, and he had to do that. But it was open all the time. And believers want to care for one another. They want to love one another. They want to be there when one's sick. They want to bring a meal to somebody. They want to do whatever they can to make that burden their brother's bearing a little easier on their brother. That's what believers do. That's what believers do. But you know the number one way that we love one another is doing what we're doing right here. Coming together. Together in the house of the Lord, where that's where His people are gathered. It don't have anything to do with these walls. It's where His people are. That's the house of the Lord. Coming together. And by coming together like that, you exhort one another. You exhort one another to love and to good works by being there, by your presence being there. That's what the apostle said over in Hebrews. He said, hold fast the profession of your faith and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Let me read it to you. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He's faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't have to come in here and say, well, I'm the preacher, so I kind of do. But you don't have to come in here and say to your brother, now, you need to love and you need to do good works. All you got to do is show up. All you got to do is show up and sit down and hear the gospel preached. And you're doing that and you're exhorting one another that this is the most important thing there is on the face of the planet. You're supporting the gospel. When you go out and there's a million things you want, and you think, you know what? We're a small group. Everything counts. We got to keep this work together. We need the gospel more than anything. David said it's more important than my necessary bread. It's more important than anything else I put on my table at home. And you think about that. You say, you know what? I don't need that thing because I want this gospel to continue. That's what you'd learn to do, and that's what you don't mind doing it. And when you're done doing it, you don't think, I haven't really sacrificed anything. Look at what Christ has done. I haven't done anything. I just want to see the gospel go forth, and I want to have it here for me and my family and my children, and I don't want to see me go out and become eyeballs in debt over my lust of my flesh. I want to see God's people provided for. That's what the love of Christ constrains you to do. All right, one more thing, and I got to go real fast. Christ's love constrains the believer to love the Word of God. That goes right along with my last point. You know John 1, I won't take you there, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the Word. Christ is God. The Word is God. Christ is God. It says, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ the Word made everything. And it says, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ the Word is the life and light of men. He's the life and light of you men sitting here right now, boys and girls and men and women who don't even know God. He's your life and your light. Just what Robbie read, He takes your breath away, you don't have it anymore. But especially He's the life and light of His children. That He's born again. Now that's who he is. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Christ the Word. Now look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Every true believer is born again by the Word of God. Christ is the Word, and we're born by the Word. Now look at this. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is grass, and the glory of man the flower of, as the flower of the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now let me read this statement, because I want to say it like it needs to be said. Christ the Word and the written Word, whereby the gospel is preached, Christ the Word and the written Word, whereby the gospel is preached, are inseparable. They're inseparable. The written Word was given by Christ. The written Word is all about Christ. And it's Christ the Word who comes in the preaching of that Word and enters into His child, whereby we're born of that incorruptible seed. Christ formed in you. You understand that? I can preach to you all day long, but Christ the Word takes the written Word, and He is the seed that enters in and gives you life. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. He comes and teaches us these things. And Peter said in the second epistle, whereby are given to us exceeding and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. This is what He's done. You know what a blessing that is? To have eyes to see and ears to hear, to pick up this Word and to see the things of God that He's revealed in His Word to us. So here, seeing that Christ is the Word, and seeing that the written Word is by Christ, and seeing that the Word is all about Christ, and seeing that Christ the Word makes the Word effectual in our heart, here's the conclusion, 1 Peter 2:1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Have you tasted this milk? Has He put this on your tongue and made you taste this milk? Imagine a man that's blind from his birth, never saw a thing, and he's given sight to see. You reckon that man would ever get tired of just looking at the bluebird sky? You reckon he'd ever tire of looking at a beautiful yellow wheat field? You think he'd ever tire of looking at his father's face? What about a man who never could hear, and all of a sudden he's given ears to hear? You think he's going to say, I'm so sick of hearing birds singing. Oh, I get so weary of hearing children playing. I don't want to hear the voice of my father or my mother. No. When I got hearing aids, I heard the first part of my life. When I got hearing aids, I've been deaf so long, I was delighted to know there was a train within 100 yards of our house. Melinda knew it. I didn't. Delighted. And when the believer's given eyes and ears to hear, we don't get tired of God's Word. We have a hunger for it for the first time in our life. You see, you look into the Word, you see Christ in that innocent lamb that was slain to give Adam and Eve a covering. You look into it, you see Christ in Abel's offering. He's our lamb whereby we're accepted of God. You look into it, and you see Christ is Noah's ark. He's the one who bore the reign of judgment so that Noah could live. You look into this Word and you see Christ as our Passover lamb whereby we're delivered out of the Egyptian bondage. You look into this Word and you see Christ as our brazen serpent lifted up, and we look on Him, that one that was made the thing that was biting us, and we're healed. You don't get tired of that. Imagine Christ is the Word. Imagine somebody going, I just get so sick of the Word. Would you ever say, I'm so sick of Christ? No, not a believer. No, sir. I was in Rock Valley, Iowa in 2003, and I picked up this lady's Bible, one of the members there, and I was going to preach out of Isaiah 43. And I picked up her Bible, and I looked at Isaiah 43, and she had my whole outline written in the margin of her Bible right there. And she had about four dates of when men had been there and preached that same message from that pulpit. And I was so delighted. I was so encouraged by that. And when I got through preaching, she ran up to me and she said, "It's just as new as the first time I ever heard it." I don't get tired of hearing about Christ. I get tired of hearing exceeding precious promises. What? His people delight to hear His word. They delight to hear it. Well, somebody will say this, though. Somebody will say, "Well, I have trouble understanding the word of God." But you know, a skilled tradesman, he don't get skillful on day one. He don't just pick it up and say, "Well, I know how to do that." He got to practice. Look at what it said. "Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." You see that? How could you expect a baby to grow by milk if it don't ever drink the milk? That's what he's saying. You come to me, you come to my word, you read my word, you hear my gospel preached, you ask me. You pick the book up, and I do this, preaching. You pick it up, you read it, the first thing you do, let me go see what Robert Hawker said about this. Robert Hawker didn't write the book. Go to the one who wrote the book. Go to the one who breathed it. Go to the one who's going to open it up to you in ways that no man's ever seen before, if he's pleased to do so. Go to him and ask him, "Lord, teach me this." He ain't ever turned away a baby that came to him wanting some milk. I guarantee you that. And he won't. He'll teach you. "Well, I got all these school books I'm required to read, and I got all this homework I got to do, and you can't expect me to read the word when I get done with all that." Jesus answered and said, "Martha, Martha, you cumbered about much serving, and there's just one thing needful." Mary's chosen that one thing that will not be taken from her. You're going to go to college and you're going to go around all these folks going to tell you there's all these other things that's important and all these other things you got to do. And it's just, I look at all that stuff as Satan just trying to build up roadblocks and build up hedges and just trying to turn you away every way you can. I'm getting to where I look at headphones and music and all that. I know it's okay. Sometimes you want to walk on your tiptoes, and it lifts your spirits and all that. But I look at all that now, it's just more hindrance and more hindrance to try to take your attention and your heart and your mind away from Christ. You know what we have to do? We're going to literally have to do this. Lay aside the malice and the guile and the evil speakings of this flesh and of this world and of everything, the TV and everything that we have. We're going to have to lay it aside. And say, "Lord, teach me." Pick up the book, open it, and say, "Lord, teach me." Isn't that right? That's what He gives you a hunger and a thirst to do when He's called you. That's what He gives you a hunger and thirst to do. His love constrains us to believe and rest in Him. And rest in God our Father and Christ His Son. His love constrains us to love our brethren, and His love constrains us to have a hunger and a thirst after His Word. Let the world call us crazy. Let them say that we're beside ourselves. We'll say with Paul, "The love of Christ constraineth us." Does it constrain you? Amen.